If you'd like to turn over, open in your Bibles to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, and we're just looking today from verse 18 through to verse 23. Luke chapter 7 and beginning at verse 18. John's disciples told him about all these things. Calling two of them, he sent them to the Lord to ask, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" When the men came to Jesus, they said, "John the Baptist sent us to you to ask, 'Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?'" At that very time, Jesus cured many who had diseases, sicknesses, and evil spirits, and gave sight to many who were blind. So he replied to the messengers, "Go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, even though we thank you often for your word and for speaking to us, so often sometimes that it seems almost glib to do it, we do give you heartfelt thanks that you've given us a book in which we can open and read, and by the words that are in that book that we can know you. We thank you for giving us eyes to read. We thank you for giving us your Spirit who enables us to understand what you've written and gives us new birth. And so, Father, we pray that he would be at work in us as we listen this morning with our ears and with our hearts and minds, that you would bring about change in us that we might live to honour and glorify your Son. And in his name we pray. Amen. During preaching conference, Sam and I had the pleasure and privilege of taking Brian Chappell and John Woodbridge out for dinner for several nights. And one night while we were talking over dinner, Brian Chappell mentioned that one of his favourite TV shows is a program called Antiques Roadshow. And if you've seen that show, you know it's a slightly bizarre show where an antiques fair travels around Britain to different parts of Britain, and all the people from the British Isles bring out everything that's weird and wonderful that's been shoved in their attic for generations, or things they've been using for everyday life, and they come and they get them valued by experts, and quite often they turn out to be worth tens of thousands and sometimes even hundreds of thousands of pounds. So we talked about this for a while and swapped stories off the show, and then Brian told us his own Antiques Roadshow story, that quite a few years ago he'd gone on a trip to Japan for Covenant Seminary, and one of the delegates at the conference that he was speaking at asked him to come back to his parents' place to meet his parents. So Brian obliged, and it was obvious from the home that it was quite a poor Japanese family. But even though they were poor, they just kept showering Brian with gifts. So during the afternoon that he was there, they just kept bringing things out and giving them to him, to the point where he said not only did it become embarrassing, but he was wondering how he was going to get all this stuff in his bags to fly home. And so in the end, he just said, "Look, no more, no more." And I said, "Okay, no more, but just one more." And then the mother, this delegate's mother, brought out to Brian and handed him a very neatly folded kimono. And Brian could tell that it was a substantial gift, but he accepted it very gratefully and took it, and then there were no more gifts. When he got home, he showed it to his wife, Kathy, and she really liked it, and so they had it mounted or framed behind glass, as often happens to kimonos, apparently, and they hung it in their home, in a room in their home. And they didn't really think too much more about it until a couple of years later, a group of students from Covenant Seminary who were studying there came to the chapel's home for dinner. And they were showing them around the house. And one of the students in that group was Japanese. And when she walked into the room where the Kim and I was hanging on the wall, Brian said her jaw just hit the floor. And she turned to him and said, "Where did you get that?" And so he just told her the story, and she could barely speak. And the other students who were there just started horsing around, saying, "Oh, I suppose you're going to tell us that if you sold it, you could buy a new car." And she said, "That kimono is the kimono of the royal family of Japan. Not only is it pure silk, but every silken thread has been inlaid with gold." She said, "What you've got hanging on your wall is a Japanese national treasure. You could buy a Rolls Royce with that." Now, as the three of us sat there and listened to Brian tell that story, there are only two questions we wanted to ask him. Is it still in the house? And where do you live? Let's go. We thought we could get Don Carson to come round and give us a hand to get in. You see, Brian and Kathy Chappell thought they had a very nice, ordinary, but a very nice kimono. Whereas what they had all the time was a truly spectacular one. Sometimes what is genuinely, truly spectacular comes cloaked to us in the ordinary. But we miss it because we're not expecting it. Sometimes what is genuinely, truly spectacular comes to us cloaked in the ordinary. But we miss it because we're not expecting it. We expect what's really valuable will look really valuable. We expect that what's ordinary and run-of-the-mill and everyday will look pretty ordinary and run-of-the-mill and everyday. So we expect that a very expensive lady's watch will probably be gold and have lots of diamonds on it. But we don't expect a Bricky's wheelbarrow to look like that. We expect, well, it's sort of like our default programming. And that means that we can miss the spectacular because we're not expecting it to look so ordinary. And part of us deep down, I think, expects God to work in line with our default programming. You know, we expect that when God acts in life, it'll be all Red Sea and Jericho. You know, you won't miss it. It'll be spectacular. When he speaks, it'll be all Mount Sinai, thunder and smoke and lightning and earthquakes. It'll be spectacular. You'll hear it. We expect that God will work in our world in certain ways, and we expect that he will work in our lives in certain ways. So what happens when he doesn't? What happens when you and I expect the spectacular from him, but what we get is the ordinary? How do you handle that? Well, the answers are here in Luke chapter 7 with Jesus and John the Baptist. If you've got it open there in front of you, that'd be good. In verse 18, if you look there, John the Baptist's disciples come to him and they tell John about all these things, Luke says. That is, everything that Jesus has been doing and saying up until this point. So in the gospel story up until now, if you look at the rest of chapter 7 there, just what's come before it. Jesus has just raised a widow's only son up in Nain, which is right up north in southern part of Galilee. Before that, he's healed the servant of a Roman centurion in Capernaum, which is even further north, in the northeast of Galilee on the sea. And prior to that, in chapter 6, he's been teaching the crowds and the disciples about loving their enemies and not condemning others in their heart and in their speech. And as a result of all of those things, in verse 16 of chapter 7, Luke reports that the crowd are filled with awe and they praise God because they're convinced that Jesus is a great prophet sent to them by God. But look at what John does when he hears. He calls two disciples and he sends them to Jesus with one question. Are you the one? Or should we look for someone else? And literally, his question is emphatic. He says, "You, are you the one? Or should we look for someone else?" You see, the crowds hear and they rejoice. John hears and he doubts. What he's really asking Jesus is, are you the Messiah or not? Now, if that question came from just about anybody else in the gospel story, I think, we could have pretty well dismissed it lightly. But not when it comes off the lips of John the Baptist. He's a supporter. Like Jesus, John had had a miraculous birth. Like Jesus, he's been endowed with the Holy Spirit. Like Jesus, he preaches in order to turn people back to God. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He must increase, I must decrease. That's John, heart on his sleeve. And he is as on side with Jesus as anyone would ever be. So if he has doubts, if even he has questions about Jesus, then maybe our belief that Jesus is the Messiah is on shaky ground after all. Why is it that while the crowds rejoice, John doubts? Well, earlier in Luke's gospel, John has preached about the Messiah, the one who is to come, in no uncertain terms. In chapter 3, he told the crowds that when Messiah came, he would baptize them with the Holy Spirit and with fire. He would be the one who would bring God's wrath. He said the Messiah would come with his winnowing fork in his hand, that he would clear his threshing floor, that he would gather the wheat into his barn, and that he would burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. When Messiah came, John said he would be an all-powerful sovereign judge. The judgment was imminent, John said. The axe is at the foot of the tree. Messiah would be a bringer of judgment and a bringer of fire. He would put everything that's wrong with Israel right. That's what John was expecting. That's what he was looking for. But what did he get in Jesus? An ambulance ministry. That's what he got. Jesus is out in the back blocks. He's up in Nain, he's up in Capernaum, miles away from Jerusalem. You know, he's out in Penrith. Worse, he's down in the Shire. Careful. He's driving an ambulance around, picking up the bits of broken people's lives. He's helping widows. He's healing the servants of Roman centurions, for goodness sake. And John's sitting there looking at that, seeing that while Jesus is travelling around unknown towns helping unknown people, the Sadducees are still running the temple. The Pharisees are still running religious life in Israel. The Roman army still occupies the promised land. Herod's still on his throne. John is still in prison. Wasn't the Messiah supposed to set the prisoners free? All the big things that are wrong with Israel are still wrong with Israel. And what's worse, Jesus doesn't even seem remotely interested in addressing any of them. You, are you the one? Or should I look for someone else? John asks the question because in so many ways, Jesus is less than what he was expecting him to be. Jesus is less than what John was expecting him to be. John was expecting someone more spectacular in the right way, someone more sensational, someone who'd have more of a profound, immediate impact, who'd turn the world on its head. He expected the spectacular. What he got was the ordinary. And that can be a profoundly disappointing experience. My father-in-law is an excellent cook, and he has been for a long time. Sarah says the family can't remember a time when it was any different. But within her family's legend, when her and her brothers were younger, apparently her father would go through cooking fads, you know, where he'd latch on to a favourite recipe and just keep cooking it. And the family would eat it all the time until they couldn't stand the sight of it anymore. So even now, Sarah's been living out of home for quite a few years. But if you say to her, would you like some beef in black bean sauce, you can watch the nausea sweep over her. But one such fad was he latched onto cooking carrot cake. And one time he made a huge tray of it for the family and stuck it in the fridge. The family soldiered through about half of it and then just couldn't do any more. So he just sat there in the fridge. And then one morning, in a moment of valour, her mum, who was a school teacher, cut herself a big chunk of the carrot cake to take to school for her morning tea. So in the staff room at recess, she made herself a cup of tea and sat down and took out the cake, and without looking at it, she took a big bite. A big bite. And it was only in her mouth for a few seconds before she felt it fizzing on her tongue. And she looked down into the cake, and what she saw horrified her. Carrots are orange. Carrot cake is supposed to be orange. But inside this cake, it was dark green and hairy. She'd bitten into the middle of a huge ball of mould. And to my mother-in-law's everlasting credit, in front of a staff room packed full of her peers, she swallowed that mouth. It's fair to say that for my mother-in-law, that carrot cake was less than what she was expecting it to be. It was less. But for many people, and maybe even you, the experience with that carrot cake may be just a dim reflection of your experience with God. Profoundly disappointing. You see, when your expectations of what God will do and when he'll do it and how he'll do it all and bring it all about aren't met by reality, that is profoundly disappointing. It may be your expectations, your hopes for a successful ministry, a great career for the Lord. It may be your dream of finding a spouse and having a family and just living happily ever after. It may be your desperate pleas for healing or for relief from something. Or it could just simply be your expectation that now you are God's child, life will be plain sailing. But when those expectations aren't met by reality, you and I can think that God has failed. He didn't deliver for me. He didn't come through for me. And when that happens, disappointment turns to doubt. And you and I can begin to question whether or not God really cares. Does he really love me? Does he really have my best at heart? Can he be trusted? Is he true to his promises? Does he really have the power to do this? Is he really there? You see, when those things happen and we doubt God, then we can be tempted to think, maybe I need to look for someone else. Because in those moments, after we've pinned all our hopes on God, God turns out to be less than what we expected him to be. The assumption, of course, is that the problem is with God, where it may actually be with our expectations. So how does Jesus answer John's question? We'll have a look there from verse 21. Jesus points John directly to his works and to his words. He says, you know, if you want to know who I am, look at what I do, listen to what I say. That's how you'll know. And Luke notes in verse 21 that at the time that John's disciples came to Jesus with the question, Jesus was healing many. Literally, Luke says, Jesus graced the blind with sight. A lovely expression. He graced the blind with sight. So Jesus told John's disciples to go back and tell John what they'd seen, his works, what they'd heard, his words. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear, the dead are raised. And most of all, the good news is preached to the poor. But how is that an answer to John's question? Because in a way, it just confirms his worst fears, doesn't it? This is an ambulance ministry. But look at what Jesus does for John here. John is the last of the prophets. So Jesus replies to him with a symphony of echoes from the Old Testament prophets. Isaiah, Daniel, Habakkuk, Malachi. And he echoes texts to John that speak of a special time to come, the age of the Messiah. And those texts say that one of the signs that Messiah has arrived will be when God's salvation, when his healing, when his deliverance come to the blind, to the lame, to the poor, to the deaf, to the unclean. You see, the miracles that John thought just belonged to an ambulance ministry that only benefited unknown people in backwater towns were actually the sign that the age of the Messiah had dawned. And Jesus is saying to John, if the age of the Messiah is here, then so is the Messiah. And so Jesus takes those texts and applies them to his ministry and says to John, the answer to your question is yes. Yes. The answer to your question is yes. Now, do you see what Jesus is doing for John? He's enlarging and expanding John's idea, his understanding of what the Messiah will be like and what he'll do. He's redefining it for John from the Old Testament scriptures. It's not that John was wrong. It's not that John was mistaken with what he said about the Messiah. It's just that his view of the Messiah and what he would do was too small. It was too narrow. You know, when you go and see a movie, you've got a couple of challenges, haven't you? You've got to pick a seat where the person behind you isn't going to talk or cough on the back of your neck all the way through the movie. Then you've got to sit through about 20,000 ads before you actually get to see what you paid for. But in that moment between the end of the last commercial and the beginning of the feature, what happens? Black screen. The curtains draw back right to the edge and the screen gets a whole lot bigger. Well, that's what Jesus is doing for John. That's what's happening to him here. He's making the screen, the picture, a whole lot bigger. He's taking the last of the prophets back to his own forebears and saying, look, there's more. More. The Messiah is more than what you've imagined him to be. You see, John is so intent on looking for the Messiah in the spectacular, he's about to miss him in the ordinary. He's so focused on finding the Messiah in the incredible, he's about to miss him in the everyday. But God, the Messiah, is in the ordinary. That's what's spectacular. Yeah, the sign that God's Messiah had come, the prophet said. They told people not to look amongst the rich, the influential, the learned. They didn't say look there because that's where you'll find him. They said look at the poor, at the lame, the blind, the deaf, the dead. That's where you'll find him. That's where he'll be. If you want to know the Messiah has come, look there. That's what's truly spectacular. That when God enters our world, he comes to the refuse. He comes to the garbage tip of humanity. To the outcasts, the forgotten, the despised, to the world's losers, to the unimportant and the insignificant. Those who are too wretched and helpless to help themselves. Physically maimed and spiritually dead. That's who he comes to. That's what's spectacular. But people miss it every day. All the time. Now in our own city, there's no shortage of people who are genuinely searching for spiritual things, for spiritual truth. I mentioned at preaching conference how we'd taken some of the students to the Mind, Body, Spirit Festival. You know, it's so eclectic. But one thing unites everything that's there. None of it is ordinary. None of it is ordinary. You can go to the back of the festival and on top of your entry ticket fee, you can pay another $40 to have a 20-minute session with a psychic, a clairvoyant, a spiritist, a tarot card reader. And at 11 a.m. on a Thursday morning, a weekday morning, it was two-thirds full. People in business suits sitting there having their fortunes told. Because, you know, if God's going to speak to me, if the spirit world's got a message for me, that's how it'll come. It's all out of the ordinary. I'm waiting for a dream, a vision, a message from my angel God. And sometimes as Christians, that's very intimidating, isn't it? When you're trying to share the gospel with people who are always looking for the spectacular. You know, what would happen if you walked into that section of the festival and said, you know, if you'd like to hear God speak to you, you could just read this and hand them a Bible. Pretty ordinary. Not very spectacular. But it's true, isn't it? And the truth is that as Christians sharing the gospel, most of the time we're not going to look spectacular. We're going to look pretty ordinary. Like fools. You know, it's easy to be tough on John the Baptist. Thinking, well, he should have known better. He should have seen Messiah coming. But I think we can only be tough on him if we're a lot tougher on ourselves first. Because you and I know a lot more this side of the cross than John the Baptist did. All the way through Luke's gospel, there are reversals. Things that God does that turn our expectations, our own wisdom on its head. And it's seen most of all in the final days of Jesus' life. Jesus is sentenced, but Barabbas walks free. Jesus has committed no crime, but he dies the death of a criminal. The Messiah, the King, gets nailed to a cross. And if there was a week in Jesus' life where you think there really was a place for something genuinely spectacular, for some supernatural wizardry on his behalf, that was the week. Good Friday was the day. But those who called for his crucifixion and handed him over to be killed and who mocked him didn't get the spectacular. They got the ordinary. And as one commentator puts it, those who demanded miracles from him that week got none and missed the one. When the grave of a dead man became the throne of a king. You and I know better than John the Baptist that in this world God chooses the foolish things to shame the wise, that he chooses the weak things to shame the strong. We know that. So in those life circumstances where we doubt whether God really cares, can he really be trusted? Is he really there? Then it might be time that you and I look again for him, but in the right place this time. Because if we're looking for him in the spectacular, we might be missing him in the ordinary. God's ways are not our ways. And so often, he does work in ways that turn our own wisdom on its head. That instead of taking us down the easy road, he leads us down a harder one. That instead of fulfilling our plans and dreams, he pricks them with a pin. That instead of giving us a life full of happiness and all the trappings of success, he gives us one that looks like he's picked it off the garbage chip. He's not a God who can only work in the spectacular. He's not a God who's limited to only working with razzle-dazzle. He's bigger than that. He can work in the ordinary and turn it to his glory. That's spectacular. So when that happens in life, will you, will I, be able to see God in that circumstance and trust him? Or will you and I be tempted to leave him and look for someone else? When God seems so much less than what you and I were expecting, will you remember that he is more than what you've ever imagined him to be? John says something very kind to, Jesus says something very kind to John in verse 23. I love this answer. He could have rebuked John for his doubt, couldn't he? Could have given John a lecture on how terribly unchristian it is to doubt. He could have delivered John a real backhander in his reply, saying something about the virtue of an unfailing faith in difficult times. A long sermon on perseverance. But he doesn't. He simply says to John, "Blessed is the man who is not scandalized because of me." In other words, blessed are you, John, if you don't throw it all in, because I'm a different kind of Messiah than what you're expecting. And Jesus says to you, blessed are you. Blessed are you if you are not scandalized by me. Why? Because the answer to your question, is yes.